I hadn't either. But it's a malady, apparently, that seems to afflict many Christians in the church today. Author Sandra Richter was the first to diagnose this dreadful condition. To those who have it, she says, the Bible is like a closet jam-packed with all kinds of stuff. Clothes, shoes, books, games, but so disorganized they don't know where to put things or how to find things when they need them. So they simply shut the door and tell themselves, yeah, I'll sort it all out someday. So do you ever feel as if you have contracted DCS? If so, you're probably aware of the symptoms. You pluck out an item from the Bible closet every now and then, a proverb, a psalm, maybe a story like David and Goliath. But otherwise, you're just not sure where everything belongs or how it all fits together. Well, Dr. Richter, and she is a doctor, by the way. She's got a PhD in Old Testament theology, prescribes a helpful cure. She insists that we best honor the biblical writers and make sense of everything they've packed into the Word by learning to appreciate the one story that they're all trying to tell. In her view, their common aim, guided by the Spirit, is to tell the epic tale of God's ongoing quest to ransom His creation. Another way of saying that, according to another writer who is not a doctor, just a lowly pastor, is that the Bible is the overarching story of God's initiative to restore what was lost in the Garden of Eden. It opens with two people and all creation in perfect harmony with God. They walk and talk with Him in intimate communion, and everything is very good. But things quickly go awry. Our first parents foolishly choose to disobey the Lord and trust their own instincts instead. They fall into sin and afterwards run in shame to try to hide from their Maker. Mercifully, though, God doesn't abandon them. He instead seeks them out despite their sin and shame. And His first question to them is not, what have you done? It's, where are you? Well, the rest of the Bible then is the unfolding narrative of God's relentless pursuit to restore humanity, now banished from God's presence by the presence of sin, to His original intent, which is unbroken, unhindered communion with Him, with one another, and with all creation. That narrative, spread among 66 books in the Bible and spanning more than 1,000 years, includes a lot of stuff. Purity laws in Leviticus, construction plans for the tabernacle in Exodus, the establishment and failure of a monarchy in ancient Israel, strange dreams and visions given to prophets, miracles and exorcisms performed by Jesus and His apostles, and a whole host of diverse literary genres, everything from history to poetry to apocalyptic. But every bit of it is about sinful people being restored to fellowship with a holy God in the kind of close personal communion for which He created them in the first place. And specifically, the Bible is about how we as sinners are restored in Christ. Yep, that's right. The story of the Bible can't be accurately told or adequately appreciated without reference to union with Jesus Christ. How God restores us and the whole creation in and by His only begotten Son. Thus, union with Christ is not just found everywhere in the Bible. It may well be the very best lens through which to read the whole Bible. Whether that's true or not, it can certainly help us recover from the effects of dysfunctional closet syndrome. So allow me to apply our being in Christ, our being united to Him by grace through faith, to our study and understanding and appreciation of the Word of God. I want to suggest that we realize three powerful benefits when we do that. The first benefit entails learning the purpose of the story. Learning what purpose the Bible has in being told from first to last. Well, I've already expressed that purpose three ways already, quoting various authors. The Bible, I've said, is the epic tale of God's ongoing quest to ransom his creation. More specifically, it's the story of God's initiative in restoring what was lost in Eden. And perhaps most specifically of all, it's the narrative of God's pursuit to restore humanity to his original intent of unhindered communion with him. I think maybe we can begin to see that most clearly by simply comparing the opening chapters of Genesis with the closing chapters of the book of Revelation. Now, we're not going to read those chapters in their entirety. I'm going to assume that you're familiar enough with their contents to know the things that I'm going to be pointing out. But if not, you're free to keep your Bible open and kind of peruse those things, those chapters, as I preach, and look for the things that I point out. For instance, set like a diamond amidst the glory of everything else God had created, sky, earth, sea, plant life, animal life, human life, Eden was a fruit-filled paradise. Out of it flowed a life-sustaining river, whose tributaries, Moses tells us, meandered around a land filled with gold and precious gemstones. The tree of life was also there in Eden. Into this place of beauty and delight, God first placed the man he had created out of dust, but he soon brought the woman created from Adam's side to join him. In fact, to become one flesh with him. Together, this original bride and groom were to multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, exercise dominion, and thus spread God's glory until the whole world overflowed with it. Best of all, as we've already seen, they were able to walk and talk with God, enjoying daily, intimate communion with him in the sanctuary of this garden. It was all very, very good until sin entered the picture. After that, everything was broken and disrupted and disordered. Communion with God was ruined. Unity between people was destroyed. Even meaningful connection to the creation took a hit. Well, now then, skip over the rest of the story of the Bible all the way to the end and answer this question. What will God have accomplished when human history on earth, begun in Eden, finally reaches its conclusion? Well, Revelation 21:1 opens with a new heavens and a new earth. That's an echo of Genesis 1:1, but depicts something even better than Eden. Another place of beauty and delight is described as coming down out of heaven from God, but not a garden this time. Rather, a glorious, shining, four-square city. But it's like the garden in Genesis because from the throne of God in that city flows a river containing the water of life, bright as crystal. And this is flowing right down the middle of a street made out of pure gold. The tree of life is also there, on both sides of the river, in fact, yielding its fruit every month and having leaves for the healing of the nations. Now that's very important because in this paradise, it's not just one man and one woman anymore, but an innumerable multitude from all over the globe who are gathered as one to forever worship the God of glory. Now there's still a bride and groom and a marriage to take place. The bride consisting of the multitude making up that bride and then the Lamb who is himself the bridegroom. Of course, just as notable to John as what is in this restored garden slash city slash sanctuary is what isn't there. He says there's no more night, no more sea, no more sin or sinners, no more curse, no more tears, no more disharmony, nothing unclean, no need for the sun, the moon, or the temple. In short, there's no longer anything to hinder the dwelling place of God being with man. In language that is reminiscent of the Old Testament covenant, it says he will dwell with them. They will be his people. He will be their God. They will see his face, and they will reign with him forever and ever. So as John closes his prophetic book and the Bible comes to an end, we hear the Spirit and the bride say, "Come, Lord Jesus, for it is at his second coming that all of these things will be restored." And that brings us to a second benefit of reading the Bible through the lens of union with Christ. Not just that we learn the overall purpose of this story, but rather we also see the point of the story. Because if the purpose of the whole Bible is to lay out how man's communion with God has been, is being, and will be restored, the point of the Bible is that God is going to bring all of that restoration about in Christ. Turn with me briefly to Acts chapter 3, verse 21, if you will. Acts 3:21. I remember when we came to this verse in our study of Acts, but it never dawned on me that we'd end up connecting it to this series of sermons. Peter is preaching here the gospel to Jews in the temple courts, calling on them to repent and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. But notice how Jesus is described, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. What time is he talking about? The time when everything that was lost in Eden is restored to an even more abundant and productive state that existed before the fall in Christ. To quote Paul in Ephesians 1:10, it's the time when God consummates his plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. So the point of the Bible story of restoration then, from first to last, is centered in Jesus. He is the head under whom everything in the universe will be united in perfect harmony and perfection, just as God always intended. Now, there are many other scriptures we could adduce in support of this idea. I suppose we could start with the original promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. Do you remember that? I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How is God going to accomplish that? In Christ, Abraham's seed. He would provide for the healing of the nations. People from every tribe and tongue would be restored to God in him. We could also turn to Luke 24:27, where the risen Lord told those two disciples on the road to Emmaus about his role in redeeming his people. They were depressed, you recall, because of their hoped-for king, whom they didn't recognize was walking right beside them, had been crucified. They thought he was gone for good. But you remember how Jesus talked to them as they walked along the road? Wasn't it necessary, he asked them, that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Once again, we see it. The point of the whole Bible, the whole story of restoration is him. It's what he did to rescue and redeem and restore sinners to fellowship with God. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, in what really amounts to an off-the-cuff remark about his travel plans, Paul reminded his friends in Corinth that all the promises of God find their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ, to the glory of God. That would include his promises about the restoration of all things. One more verse I think should be sufficient. John 5:39. Arguing that the religious leaders had been given more than enough testimony to believe in him, Jesus said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me." Now, lest you conclude that all things being restored in Christ is such a far-off historical cosmic event that it has little bearing on your own life now, remember already what we have said about union with Jesus. There are indeed universal and corporate dimensions to God's plan to unite everything in heaven and on earth in his Son. But there are also individual, personal dimensions to that plan that you yourself can claim. God is redeeming and restoring the fallen world, we might say, one sinner at a time. Which brings us to the third benefit of looking at Scripture through the lens of union with Christ. Not just learning the purpose of the story and seeing the point of the story, but I think most joyously of all, finding your place in the story. Finding where you fit in. Now, all the Scriptures point to Jesus, as we've said. And in fact, I think one of the reasons people get confused and misread the Bible in many instances is because they think it's all about them. They go to the Bible and they say, I need a little nugget of truth for today. I need to find something that will make me happy here. And the Bible is filled with such things, of course, but it's not about you or me. It's about Him. And it's not just Jesus' miracles and teaching and moral example. The climax of the story, and I'm talking both in the Old and New Testaments, is Jesus' death and resurrection. Why? Well, as with almost every great story, in the gospel story, an enemy must be overcome. Have you ever noticed that? In any story that really grips you, there is a hero, a protagonist that is the one that sets everything right and usually has to overcome some enemy in order to do so. Well, in the Bible, the enemy takes various forms as we go throughout its pages. A serpent in the garden, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Romans, the unbelieving Jews, and so on. There's all kinds of different enemies that we read about. But behind them all lies the devil, who brandishes the weapons of temptation and deception and accusation and fear to keep people away from God's presence. Have you noticed that? That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to separate them and keep them separated from the God who wants to have fellowship with them. But slowly and surely, time after time in Scripture, God shows up for his people and grants them victory. Now, there are times, of course, he allows them to suffer. And those are very purposeful times. He sometimes wants to teach them greater obedience and trust. And so he allows them to go into exile or to be captive by some other foreign power. There are all kinds of things that we see like that. But the story isn't just cycling through history. It's actually headed somewhere, isn't it? It's not just repeating endlessly the same things over and over again. It's God moving his people, moving his plan forward, right toward that restoration that we've already been reading about. As it unfolds, in fact, we see the consummate king, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, the seed of Abraham, the prophet like Moses, the son of David, the great high priest and spotless lamb of God, coming to save his people. How he does this is not by immediately destroying the devil and ending death and casting out sin, but rather by overcoming them all. How? By dying on the cross and rising from the dead. So we see again, all God's promises find their yes in him. But you know what? Jesus' plan wasn't just to do that all by himself. I mean, he's the one responsible. He's the only one that could have done it. But he said, now I want that victory to go forth in the lives of my people, as I live in them and as they dwell in me. You remember what we learned last week? Believers, all of us, were crucified and buried and raised with Christ in union with him. That was in God's mind. It was actually a spiritual reality when Jesus died and was buried and was raised. We were right there with him. In fact, as we'll explore more later, they were chosen in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. They were predestined in him for adoption as sons and redeemed in him and given an inheritance in him and sealed by the Spirit in him. We are even seated with him in the heavenly places and will share glory in him when he comes again in power. So that's what I mean. It's his story. But we're part of it. You can be a part of that story if you'll read the Bible through the right lens. What all this means practically for you is that when Jesus lived a perfectly sinless life and died a totally undeserved death and rose in glorious, indestructible victory, he did it for your salvation and hope and victory. He did that so that you could withstand temptation. He was your representative, your substitute, your forerunner in glory. And so by his indwelling spirit, you're no longer dominated by sin. I mean, we still sin, but we're no longer captive to it as we once were. We're no longer captive to death and the devil. We can overcome the guilt and fear and immorality that we're tempted to follow in him. Listen to this language that Paul uses on several occasions. I'll just mention two verses. 2 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 3 are where these are found. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You can't walk with God if you're an unholy, unrighteous person. It's just impossible. The presence of the holiness of God cannot be in any way mixed with our own unrighteousness and sin. So what did he do? In Christ, he made us righteous because he made Jesus to be sin for us. And then he also said in the Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. You see it? The blessing that was to come through Abraham to all the nations comes to us as we are written into the story, that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And listen, don't imagine for a moment that your restoration in Christ is only about your past sins being wiped out and your future in heaven being secured. It is those things, praise God, but it's much more than that. Here's what I mean. Union with Jesus gives you immediate, unlimited access to God right now. Have you ever stopped to consider what an incredible privilege that is? It's unlike any access that you ever have or ever could possibly have. I read this apt comparison the other day. Whether you voted for the current president or not, it's unlikely you would ever expect him to take your phone call. You wouldn't think, well, I voted for him. Surely now I have access to him. You might believe he genuinely cares about the concerns of citizens in general, but under all but the most unique circumstances, you wouldn't expect the president of the nation to care about your particular concerns or get involved with you personally. I thought that was so great. Just because I voted for Jesus, that's why I have access to him. No, it isn't. It's because you are in him now. And through him, you have access to him by what he did on the cross. I think, in fact, this illustration can help us understand two opposite errors we often make when we approach God. Either we, number one, think of him as too important or busy to care about communing with little old us at all. Some people think of God that way. Or number two, we go to the opposite extreme and act as if we have the right to barge into his exalted presence and start making demands. It'd be like saying, because I voted for the president, I can march right into the Oval Office anytime I want and tell him what I want him to do for me. It is true, as 1 Peter 3:18 says, that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Right? He did that so that we could have this access to him. We now, in fact, have confidence to enter the most holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through his flesh. That's Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20. We can boldly approach the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16. All those things are true. But we're also to approach him in grateful worship with reverence and awe because, as Hebrews also says, our God is a consuming fire. You should never forget Ecclesiastes 5:2 that God is in heaven and you are on earth. And Solomon counsels us there, when you go into the presence of God, don't speak many words, because with many words come many possibilities for failure. And when you make a vow to God, he said, be sure that you keep it. Do not be foolish in speaking and singing and acting as if you're listening to God when in fact all you care about is yourself. Being in Christ also means your relationship with him is the essential relationship of your life. Not only are you granted access as part of your being written into the story of God's restoration, you also have a new relationship with Jesus that far outshines any other relationship you have. Don't dismiss that. Think about that. Reflect on it deeply. Because Christ Himself is in you and you are in Him, that relationship is closer, more central, more defining, and more important than any other relationship you have or ever could have. I love my wife. I love a lot of people in my family. I love my brothers and sisters in Christ, but there's nobody among that group that is in me, literally, or that I am in myself. We have a much closer bond with the Lord Jesus Christ, being one with Him by grace through faith, than we would ever have with anybody else. It's closer than the relationship with parents, spouse, children, extended family, friends, even your own body. I'd listened to a sermon clip by John Piper not too long ago, and he was talking about this relationship. And he said, do you remember when Jesus asked a man that knew what the answer was, a religious leader, he said, what is the first and greatest commandment? And the man rightly answered, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus congratulated him on saying, giving the right answer, okay? But later on, Jesus spoke about this love, and he said, you know what? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And not too long after that, apparently, he also said, if you do come and you love anybody, your husband or your wife or your children or your parents more than me, you're not worthy of me. And then he said, if you don't take up your cross daily, you're not worthy of me. You see, we know about the closeness of this relationship because, as we've already seen, the many different illustrations that the Bible uses to describe it. Our union with Jesus is so close that it's closer than the relationship that stones have in a building. That's not very personal, is it? But that's what we are, living stones in the temple of God that He's building. It's also even more vital than branches in the vine, although we'll talk about that later. That's a very important illustration. But he said, you know what? You're closer even than members of a household because you are the household of God, and your one head is Jesus. That's different. You know, we have different family members, different families, but as Christians, we're one family in Him, and He is the only head of household. He also uses illustrations about spouses relating to each other, as we've talked about. Even members of the Trinity relating to other persons in the Godhead. That's just how close and special this relationship is that we have with Him. As we'll see in more detail later, your daily relationship to Jesus helps you answer life's most probing questions like, who am I? Why am I here? Where am I headed? What can I hope for? And so on. Well, number three, you want to talk about making a difference in your world and in your home, your community, among the nations? What does union with Jesus and being written into this story of restoration have to do with that? Well, pursuing and practicing deeper oneness with Jesus is the only way you'll even be able to make a dent. Have you ever heard that expression? Some people make a dent, other people make a difference. Well, we can't even hope to make a dent if we don't put a high priority on our relationship to Jesus. The Lord of all living in us, sending us out, filling us with His Spirit, giving us His gifts, and then saying, now you go out and represent me in the world until I come again. Living the kingdom life described by Jesus, say, in the Sermon on the Mount, that's absolutely impossible unless we're abiding in Him. No way we can do it. Enduring physical pain and emotional grief and relational disappointment and personal failures will prove intolerable if you don't have Christ in you, the hope of glory. Why do you think we have so much depression and suicide and anger and bitterness? It's because people don't have the inner resources to deal with life's trying times. Fulfilling the Great Commission certainly would be a pipe dream unless we are filled with the Spirit of Christ who dwells within us. So it's only in Christ Jesus, in close daily communion with Him, that you can be restored to God, restored to a godly, hopeful life, and restored to usefulness in his kingdom. Now, you know, because we're told in the Bible, how our stories are going to end, at least in a general way. If we know the story of the Bible and how it centers in Christ, we'll know what we have to look forward to. Now, we don't necessarily get to write our own stories like those children's books. I don't know if you've ever seen them before. We used to buy these for our kids where they get to pick as they turn the pages what's going to happen next, you know. If you want to go this direction, turn 2 pages. If you want to go this direction, turn 3 pages. And it just kind of is up to them to make up the story. We don't get to do that. But if we know and love the author of the story, then he will gladly write us into his story of redemption and restoration. But he'll only do it in his son, Jesus. He won't add people just to make them happy, or just because he's a loving God, or just because there have been so many other Christians in history. No, he'll do it only when we find ourselves in Jesus Christ. So, I would encourage you, it won't surprise you to hear me say this again and again, read your Bible. Learn to love it and cherish it and meditate on it. Saturate yourself with it. Don't ever think, well, I know pretty much what I need to know to get along, and so that's enough. No, you'll always find something new. After years and years of study, the greatest minds in Christianity have found new things, or they've rediscovered new truths that have literally changed history. Think about the Reformation. How long had justification by faith been in Scripture? Ever since the very beginning of Scripture, right? But it was rediscovered in a way that changed the entire world. And that's one of the reasons that I preach what I did this morning, is because we know so much about what God honors and what he judges or what he disciplines his people for, but sometimes we just need to rediscover it. We need to reapply it and start believing what the Word of God so clearly says. And you need to start believing that what God says about you is true in Christ. And I mean not only to keep you humble, but also to give you hope that God can use you and will use you for his greater purposes. If we know and love the author, and if we allow him to write us into his story of redemption by faith, then we've got a conclusion that we're not even going to be able to imagine. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it even entered into the hearts of people what God has in store for those who love him. Remember, the Bible is not primarily about you. It's about God's grace in Christ, his plan to restore his people to unhindered fellowship with himself. So if you'll study it through that lens and make use of everything it offers you in Jesus now, you're going to be well on your way to being a fruitful and effective disciple. The greatest access is yours in Christ, the greatest relationship you have, the fullest power that is available. And I don't mean to suggest at all that you'll experience the full measure of that communion, because you won't until the time comes for the restoration of all things. And that'll only be when Jesus comes again. But you can know many of the joys of being united to him. So let's celebrate, and I hope you'll start tonight in the morning. This is not a disorganized closet, is it? It is rather a showcase of God's love and his restoring grace in his Son. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to the conclusion of another Lord's Day, we just have to pause and give you thanks for how powerfully you speak to us. And sometimes we can read passages of Scripture that we've read over and over again, or that we remember from other times in our lives, other sermons, other Bible studies, other quiet times, and yet suddenly they take on new meaning. And that's certainly the case when we read about your desire, your purpose, and your plan for restoring all things in your Son. You have partially restored us spiritually by our union with him by faith. We now have that access to you. We now have a communicative relationship that is above all others. We have power available to do the things that you call us to do. But we look forward to something even greater. And that should not only fill us with joy, but also with determination to go out and spread the good news and to live a life that is pleasing to you. So, Father, I pray that we would embrace tonight what your word so clearly says, that we have power to overcome temptation and live for you because you are alive in us. Thank you for that promise, God, and thank you for the assurance that your Spirit is always with us and that one day you will come personally once again to take us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing our hymn of commitment and invitation. You come as God leads you and plan to